There's an old proverb that travel broadens the mind. Certainly travel gives us fresh perspectives, especially if, as we've already been hearing today, we visit places that are associated with the Bible. I sensed this particularly a few years ago when we were on holiday in Italy and spent a day in Rome. Part of the trip included the obligatory guided tour around the old ruins. Even as ruins, the Grand Forum, the city square, which was the centre of Roman life and the empire, has a certain awe-inspiring quality about it. But I couldn't help drawing a contrast between what we were seeing of ancient Rome and Paul's letter to the Romans. To the Roman authorities, the Christians in their midst were just an insignificant and potentially troublesome religious sect. They were people of no account, just a problem. But this problem group had in their possession this monumental letter that has stood the test of time. And whenever I think of that visit to Rome, I'm reminded of a verse from Isaiah. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. I think it was the great German theologian of the last century, Karl Barth, who said in his influential commentary on Romans that in the Bible we find revealed God's thoughts about men, not human thoughts about God. So with that thought in mind, what is God, for the words of chapter 6 of Paul's letter, saying to us today about the problem of sin? How can we get sin finally sorted out in our lives? What does it really mean to be dead to sin? This chapter is something of a turning point in the letter. Up to now in chapters 1 to 5, Paul has been dealing with the topic of justification, how God saves us from the penalty of sin and declares us righteous in the Lord Jesus. He's explained that salvation from sin is dependent upon the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. We take hold of that salvation by faith and by faith alone, because there's nothing that we can do of ourselves to earn God's pardon and favour. We have to rely solely on God's gracious mercy. For Paul, what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with mankind is summed up in that word, sin. It's a little word, but one with massive consequences. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul has already said in chapter 3 and verse 23. But God's grace, his love and his mercy revealed towards us, offers us the prospect, by faith, of freedom from sin and its consequences, and eternal life in Jesus. But how were Paul's readers in the church at Rome, and how are we 21st century Christians, to turn that confidence of salvation into practical everyday reality and experience? This is the new phase of the argument that Paul now addresses as he turns from justification to the theme of sanctification. If justification is God saving us from the penalty of sin, then sanctification is God saving us from the power of sin. An alternative word for it is holiness, and that's the word that appears in our reading at chapter 6. So at verse 19 we have it, where Paul tells us to offer ourselves in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. And at verse 22, where he explains, now you have been set free from sin, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. Now, talk about holiness sounds awfully pious, doesn't it? We're often suspicious, maybe rightly so, of people who seem to cultivate a holier-than-thou attitude. But when Paul talks about sanctification or holiness, he's not being pious at all, but he's being very practical. He's talking about being devoted to, set apart for God in such a way that we serve him faithfully and we reflect his character in our relationships with and our behaviour towards other people. And surely there can't be any more issues of more practical importance and relevance to the Christian than how can we be free from the distracting power and influence of sin? How can we live lives which are dedicated to the service of Jesus Christ and are pleasing to God? And the first answer that Paul gives to these questions is that living for Christ involves dying to sin. And that's the theme that occupies verses 1 to 11. Paul's starting point springs from the ringing affirmation with which he ended chapter 5. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now that's a statement which is capable of misinterpretation and manipulation in the wrong hands. An objector could say, as Paul envisages here in verse 1, well, shall we go on sinning then, so that grace may increase? In other words, the more we sin, the more God's grace is available to cover all our sin. So why shouldn't we go on sinning? To give God's grace every opportunity of overflowing towards us. Well, to us that sounds contrary and absurd. It's Paul's argument turn absolutely on its head. But the fact that he raised it at all indicates that it was a live issue at his time. He's mentioned it already in this letter at chapter 3 verse 8, that there were some people slanderously putting it about that as part of his teaching, Paul was claiming that Christians could do evil so that grace should result. Not only that, some of his own converts, notably those at Corinth, had also given him problems on this score. They'd accepted blatant immorality among their congregation, misguidedly believing that that was the way to express their Christian freedom and call on God's grace. It's a bit like the 18th century German poet and author Heinrich Heine, who after a fairly colourful life is claimed to have said on his deathbed, God will forgive me, that's his job. But Paul's response to this objection is, God forbid, we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? But what does Paul actually mean by dying to sin? For Paul, at the point that a Christian believer accepts Jesus as Saviour, that person has already passed from death to life. They can be said to be living a new life in which they're no longer enslaved to sin. And baptism, Paul says, is the living illustration of this new existence. To appreciate the force of that example, we have to be clear on a couple of points. Firstly, when Paul refers to sin, he's not just talking about the individual acts of wrongdoing to which we are all so prone. Yes, sin does, of course, include our private shortcomings, whether it be things like anger, jealousy, backbiting, greed, lust, or whatever our own personal weaknesses might be. And of course, it extends to the more spectacular sins, for want of a better word, fraud, theft, violence, murder even. But it goes much deeper than that. Sin is, for Paul, a power that enslaves humanity. He's already said in this letter that we are under sin. We are subject to its control, and it reigns in death. So by implication, sin is a malign force from which we all need to be set free. The other thing we have to understand is first century baptism practices. In the early church, baptism was a ritual that followed immediately upon confession of faith in Jesus. It was a vivid demonstration of the fact that the convert's old life had come to an end and a new life had begun. Plunged beneath that water, the convert's old self was being buried with Christ. In a spiritual sense, it was as real as the Lord's physical death was. And rising up out of that water, the convert was rising to new life, just as surely as Christ rose from the dead. Now, I think there's something real and substantial here about how Paul describes the baptism experience. It's more than just a convenient illustration. Being identified through baptism with Jesus in his death, although it might sound quite negative, is actually a positive experience, because through it the body of sin, as he puts it in verse 6, is actually destroyed and we are freed from sin's enslavement once and for all. And then we are united with Christ, verse 5. We're identified with him. We participate in Christ's resurrection life. And so we have access to the power and influence that his life brings. So we are reborn with all the opportunities, possibilities and the potential that new life offers us. So a brief summary of where we've got so far. Paul is demonstrating in verses 1 to 10 that everyone who accepts Christ as Saviour in faith has shared in the Lord's death and now possesses new life. That's how we actually are in God's sight. But as Paul's Roman readers knew, and as we 21st century Christians also know only too well, there is all too often a world of difference between our spiritual standing before God and the reality of what we are here and now in the pressures and temptations of everyday life. There's a tension between two realities. The reality that Christian believers, by virtue of their new nature, are in God's sight free from sin. They are part of this renewed humanity. But equally, there's a reality that Christians, as mere human beings, do commit sins, and we will continue to do so, sadly, until we reach our heavenly destiny. So, how do we become, in life's rough and tumble, what we already are in God's sight? That's what Paul moves on to answer in verses 11 to 14. Becoming what we already are involves various actions and attitudes on our part, some positive, some negative. On the positive side, he says at verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul isn't asking us to pretend to be alive in Christ. He's saying that we actually have a living spiritual relationship with him that we demands of us that we live in such a way that we demonstrate the reality of that relationship. Think about it this way, Paul goes on. You're in a continual battle. Negatively, you can side in that battle with sin and you can let it reign in your mortal body, allowing sin to master us, placing our physical and mental faculties at its disposal. Or, on the other hand, as a positive act of will, we can dedicate those same physical and mental faculties of ours to the service of God. Now, when this letter was first read out to those Roman Christians, I imagine that some of them, if they were still concentrating and hadn't lost the thread of the argument by now, they would have been thinking to themselves at this point, hang on, Paul, what you're demanding and expecting of us is simply unrealistic. Living as we do in this great pagan city with all its pressures and temptations. Be reasonable, we're only human. You're asking too much of us. We're bound to fail. But Paul's got an answer for that too. Sin does not have to be your Lord and Master, he writes at verse 14, because you are not under law, but under grace. Grace makes all the difference because we no longer have the impossible task of trying by our own feeble efforts to satisfy the demands of God's law. Instead, the grace and mercy that God has given us in Christ have now become our motivation, empowering us to live in such a way that it will please the Lord. There's a passage in the letter that Paul was to write a few years later to his friend and colleague Titus that sums up these ideas better than I ever could. And it goes like this. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify for himself a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, here we have in that one simple statement all that Paul's been explaining to us in this chapter so far. Begins with the death of Christ as the basis for our salvation. It moves on to God's grace as the motivating and empowering influence in the Christian life, which leads on to mastery over sin and an eagerness to serve and to please the Lord. talks about the evidence for newness of life here and now in self-controlled and upright living. In a word, it's all about becoming in everyday life what we already are in God's sight. Which takes us to the final section of this chapter, verses 15 to 23, where Paul continues to wrestle with this theme of how to live a new life by asking the question, who is our master? Who do we actually serve? Are we going to serve and obey sin or God? Only Paul doesn't just talk of service, but of slavery. And as we know, slavery in the ancient world and slaves themselves, even those who were well treated and held positions of responsibility in their master's households, they were owned by their masters. They were at their beck and call. They had no autonomy and freedom. They were bound to them. Total obedience was demanded and it was expected of them. It's a very stark picture, but for Paul the issue is that black and white. If we've trusted Christ for salvation, we have to pass from the exclusive service of sin into the exclusive service of God. There's no halfway house. We can't have a foot in both camps. Our business now is to do what is pleasing to God and not what sin dictates. Now this slave illustration has its weaknesses and Paul knows it. That's why he adds in verse 19, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. In other words, I'm only using an example that your minds can actually grasp. And we can understand Paul's unease about comparing the Christian life with any kind of slavery. After all, he's just spoken of Christians as being set free. And in chapter 8 and verse 21, he will go on to speak of the glorious freedom of the children of God. But even so, being freed from sin to become slaves of right living does forcibly make the point that the Christian life and the Christian faith is a serious and it's a permanent commitment. It isn't just a lifestyle choice or a recreational or social activity as time and circumstances permit, as it can so often easily become in our current day pressurized world. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians, for me to live is Christ. We have to ask ourselves honestly, can we say the same? That is the stark and the very uncomfortable challenge that Romans chapter 6 still confronts us with today. As he approaches the end of this chapter, Paul invites his readers to contrast the outcome of their previous way of life with what they have now and what they've got to look forward to. What benefits did you reap then, and what benefits do you reap now, he asks, in verses 21 and verses 22. Before they were conversion, they were converted, they were slaves to sin. They were on a downward spiral, leading to eventual death and separation from God in eternity. But as slaves to God, they're now free from sin. They're able to live these holy and upright lives with the future prospect of eternal life. I want to focus for just a moment on that little phrase, what benefit did you reap? Now, you know, that's really just a paraphrase of what Paul said. He actually wrote, what fruit did you have? And I do so wish that the translators of our NIV had stuck to that translation, because it contains a vital clue to what Paul is actually on about in this chapter. A regular theme in Paul's letters is the need for Christians to live fruitful lives. In the next chapter, he says, you die to the law in order that we might bear fruit to God. In Philippians, he prays that his converts may be filled with the fruit of righteousness. If you look at Colossians, he tells them there that a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way, involves bearing fruit in every good work. But of course, the most significant passage of all on this theme is when Paul writes in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, it may have occurred to you, you may have noticed that Paul has said nothing in Romans chapter 6 about the role of the Holy Spirit. in how we live a new life. That is not because he does not think it relevant. Rather, it's a theme that he actually goes on to explore in depth in chapter 8. So that's something we have still to look forward to. But the fact is that the key to unlocking Paul's teaching about newness of life, holiness in thought and action, the unspoken assumption behind everything he's saying in this chapter, is the extent to which we are prepared to allow ourselves to be motivated, inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul draws this section of his letter to a conclusion with one of the great verses in the whole of the New Testament. Whose pay are we going to earn? Whose resources are we going to receive? There really is no choice, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're told that the words that Paul uses here for wages and gift were actually terms which were in use in the military. Wages were the soldier's pay. What he'd earned, what was due to him, couldn't be withheld. But the gift was a kind of unearned bonus which the army sometimes received on special occasions at the behest of the emperor, perhaps to mark his coming to power or military victory, something of that kind. On those occasions, an additional monetary gift might be distributed to the soldiers. It hadn't been earned like their wages. Instead, it was a sign of the emperor's gracious generosity. So Paul is ending this chapter by emphasizing the preeminence and the overwhelming importance of God's grace. He's saying, if we received the wages we had earned, it would be death and separation from God. But out of his grace, God gives us life instead. A few frames over this chapter this morning, I think two practical truths have come to the fore. The first is that the experience of salvation and of sanctification that Paul describes here is not fantasy or imagination. It's not an elaborate way of talking about making a fresh start or promising to try harder in future. Counting ourselves dead to sin but alive to God is a genuine, life-changing and life-enhancing experience, which of course has proved its reality in the lives of countless people down through the Christian centuries. And of course it still happens today. Jesus died and rose again, and so believing in him, our faith unites us with him in a living relationship in which his Spirit enables us to produce the fruits to show that our repentance is genuine and our faith is genuine too. That is how sin is sorted out in our lives and overcome. And the second thing which emerges from this chapter, I think, is that Christian allegiance and commitment has to be wholehearted and all-consuming. Anything less than that is a pale imitation of what we are called to be and to do. Bill Shankly, the great Liverpool Football Club manager of a generation ago, had a tendency to mangle his words. And famously he said on one occasion, "Some people think football is a matter of life and death. I assure you, it is much more serious than that." Now, if that can be said of a mere game, how much more serious are the real life and death issues that Paul has confronted us with today? And so may the Lord help us to respond to him with an equal passion and commitment. Amen. We're shortly now to be taking communion. And as we do so, let's take a moment now to reflect on and to apply what we've been learning from Romans chapter 6 this morning. There's an old song that begins, "How can I be free from sin? Lead me to the cross of Jesus." As we sit here and reflect upon what we've heard, we can thank the Lord for his sacrifice, releasing us from the penalty of sin. But as we've already seen from this chapter, that's only the half of it. All of us, I'm sure, would want to know more about freedom from sin's power and influence. We want to be able to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. as another New Testament writer puts it. Let's also pray quietly that we will know more of the power of his resurrection life, as this chapter affirms. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too can live a new life. And so we pray, Lord, we thank you that the gospel is about salvation from sin and from sin's power. We thank you that you've made available to us the means of grace to be the kind of people that you want us to be through the gift of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to rely and to call upon you more, to be fruitful Christians whose lives bear witness to the reality of our faith and your presence and your influence in our lives. How can we be free from sin? Lead us to the cross of Jesus. How can we live day by day? Lead us to the cross of Jesus. Amen.